seats. Turn to our seats. I invite you to take your Bibles, if you will. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. In the life of any, really in the life of any institution, but especially in the life of the church, it is important from time to time for us to return to our vision. That is, to the question, what are we trying to do here? What are we trying to become? And what we wanted to do to begin this year, we knew that we would have a number of folks out last week, but we wanted to start this Sunday and revisit what we call our four canons. My brother Condi said to me, "Why do you call those canons?" I said, "Because they're canons." And he said, "Only you would do something weird like that. Just call them four values or something." But our canons, a canon is an ideal. It's a kind of authoritative standard. Our four canons are on the walls here to my right and left, and they are that we would become an authentic family around the whole gospel for the glory of God and the reaching of the nations. Theologically, when you look at those from the perspective of Scripture, what we're talking about there are our ecclesiology, our view of the church, our theology, our understanding of who God is and what He has done, our doxology, the act of worship and praise, and our missiology. Our missiology is our missions endeavor in the world. One of the things we want to do is revisit those, and we're going to be taking 2 or 3 weeks on each of the canons and talking about this, but I want to just kind of share my heart with you. My desire is not to revisit these so that we can solidify the talking points. Over the last 6 years, the four canons have kind of entered the vernacular of our church. We talk about this, always encouraging to hear people say, "Hey, you know, we were an authentic family here. This is what it looked like." Sometimes we say the opposite. Sometimes we say, "You know what? We failed here. We weren't an authentic family here." Sometimes we say, "Hey, we had a missionary heart here. We were reaching the nation." Sometimes we failed to do it. The purpose of this is to remind us, but I'm really less concerned about the terminology than I am the reality. Let me just speak honestly. I sincerely believe that when you look at the New Testament, you find these four benchmarks of the church, that it was a real family that did life together, that it was radically grounded and anchored and centered in the gospel. It wasn't just a group. It was a group around an idea. It was a group around a person. It was a group around Jesus. And that because of this, they gave glory to God. They did not exist for themselves. The church at her best has always been an entity that seeks to glorify God, not herself. And then reaching the nations, that when you get these things together, what you have is a church that is bound together by common conviction in the gospel, that's offering glory to God, and one of the ways we bring glory to God is we reach people with the gospel. So maybe you've joined in the last couple of years. We've had a number of people join, people come into the church, and maybe you see this and you kind of hear this. What I want to do is unpack this over the next few months and talk about what would it look like? And I want to judge it. I want to ask this question of the canons. Is it biblical? Is it right? Is it right to say this is what we should be? The final arbiter in that, of course, is the Bible, God's Word, not our preference. The job of the church is not to become what it thinks it should be. It is to become what God has called it to be. And so the question is, has God called us to be an authentic family around the whole gospel for the glory of God and the reaching of the nations? So today we're going to start with authentic family, and we're going to look at Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17, four verses. One of the most well-known and beloved passages of Scripture in one of the most well-loved and well-known and beloved chapters of Scripture, Romans chapter 8. I'm going to invite you, if you would, to stand with me in honor of the reading of God's Word. This is what Paul writes. "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God.
For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Before we begin to unpack authentic family, I just want to make a comment about how the canons work together. One of the ways you can think about this is think about the interchange between these. To be an authentic family around the whole gospel for the glory of God and the reaching of the nations is to be a whole gospel church. In other words, to neglect any one of these is to neglect something vital in the life of the church. So, for instance, if we magnify reaching the nations but devalue the gospel, then that means that we're just knocking on doors for no apparent reason. It means we're going, but we're not going with a message. If, however, we magnify the gospel but devalue reaching the nations, then what we become is a theological discussion society. And there are churches like this who get one of these overemphasized and the other underemphasized. What you end up there is with a kind of collection of theologians. We all know what's right, but we don't take it anywhere. If you get family right, but the gospel wrong, then what you end up is a country club with pews. We're really together, but we're not together around anything with. If you get the glory of God right without the gospel, what you end up with is content doctrineless religious ecstaticism. So we come together and whip each other up in a frenzy, but with no doctrinal foundation. We're really excited for the glory of God, but the question, who is God, gets neglected. So one of the things we need to see is that all of these exist in a kind of relationship with one another. They exist together. We begin today, though, with authentic family. Authentic family. A few years ago, a British newspaper told the story about the terrible Thompsons. Now, we have some Thompsons in our church, and I want to make clear that it's a different family. The terrible Thompsons are referred to as, quote, a hell family in the paper. This was a family that was so dysfunctional, they eventually were banned from the village they lived in. Now, I read about this almost 10 years ago. I read about this in 2007, about the terrible Thompsons. They were banned from the village because they were public nuisances. They fought constantly. They fought their neighbors. They were obscene. They publicly cursed and used inappropriate language all of the time, screaming out profanity in front of people on the streets. They threatened to break the leg of one of the dogs of their neighbors. Complaint after complaint, they were constantly called in front of the magistrates, were disciplined, mom, dad, brother, sister, aunt, there's about six or seven of them, and finally they were just banned. Now, I thought about them last week thinking about family, they just came to mind. So I Googled the terrible Thompsons. And sure enough, an article from last January said how they have been kicked out of numerous villages now, are now living on the streets, and they are furious that the government will not provide housing for them. But whenever the government provides housing for them, they inevitably disrupt everything to such an extent that they're kicked out. So literally, they are a family that is so bad, no one knows what to do with them. Now, one of the most interesting things about one of the original articles about the terrible Thompsons was the sentence that the judge handed down when finally the authorities said, enough. He told them that they could live in their house if they would do so peacefully, and that they were only allowed to use one road out of the village. I've never heard anything like this in my life. And the reason they could use that road was because it led, number one, to the grocery store, and number two, to the church. The judge told this family that the only road they could use was the road that led to the church, which begs the question, what if the concept of family they found in that church wasn't any better than their own? It is a wise sentence, provided that church is modeling family in a way that can be helpful, in a functional way that can offset the dysfunction of the terrible Thompsons. It is wise only if the church they go to is an authentic family. The problem is there are churches just like the terrible Thompsons. They are mean, they are combative, they are pugilistic. I say that just because I want to use the word pugilistic, because it's 2017 and I haven't used it yet. They fight, they can't get along with anyone, they're a menace to society. There are churches like this, but the hope is that the church would model and be the kind of family that could help a bad family get better. Brothers and sisters in Christ, here's the question. If a dysfunctional family was sentenced to membership at Central Baptist Church, would they find here a healthy family model that would model for them what it would look like to be functional? Would they find authentic family here? And that's a hard question. That's a painful question. Because we are never where we ought to be, but we must be moving forward to where we should be. Authentic family as a canon rests on the premise that God wants the church to be a family. And one of the things I want to make very clear this morning is this. The whole point of this morning is to show that the primary metaphor, the primary image, the main image that the Bible uses to describe the church, and it uses two or three powerful images. But one of the primary images is of the church as a family together. We should be an authentic family. Now in Romans 8, 14 through 17, Paul talks about and gives a kind of theological foundation for that idea. So we're going to begin with this point. Number one, salvation means adoption instead of slavery. Salvation means adoption instead of slavery. Watch verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Now, when Paul says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, those who are led by the Spirit of God are those who have embraced Christ and been born again. They are those who have been quickened, who have been resurrected. They were dead, but now they live. Consider, if you have a Bible open, consider how Romans 8 begins, one of the most beloved verses in all of Scripture. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free. So once again, at the beginning of Romans 8, the Spirit of God sets us free to be sons. And then our text, all who are led by the Spirit of God, that is, those who have been set free to be sons through Christ, who have no condemnation, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So when you are saved, you become a son or a daughter of God. I'm going to keep using the language of son because that's how it's our version uses it, but understand that that's generic. It refers, of course, to sons and daughters of God. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. How? How does that happen? How do you go from being a lost rebel outside of the family of God to being a son of God or a daughter of God? How that happens, Paul says, is adoption. When you trust in Christ, you are adopted into the family of God. Verse 15, you did not receive the spirit of slavery. That's what you were. I mean, to understand properly what the how the New Testament depicts reality, you are either a slave or a son. Everyone in this room right now is either a slave or a son. Or, to put it in the words of Bob Dylan, you're gonna serve somebody. You're either a slave or you're a son. The question isn't who will you serve. The question is who will you serve? But you will serve somebody. But how does that happen? It happens through adoption. Now check this out. If you're a Christian in Rome 2,000 years ago, and Paul writes to you and says, you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father, you're going to immediately think of the Roman conception of adoption, which is somewhat like ours, but is also different, was also different in certain ways. What was adoption in the Roman Empire? We've got to understand that adoption among the Romans was dominated by what's called the patria potestas, the power of the father. Patria, father, potestas is where we get our word potential or potency or anything like that. The power of the father. In Roman society, it was radically patriarchal, to the extent that it could literally be said that a Roman son never came of age so long as his father lived. He never did. As long as his father lived, he was beneath the patria potestas. He was beneath the power of the father. And this presented certain problems. If you were in a bad family and needed and wanted or needed to be adopted, the patria potestas provided a kind of natural block to that, because it was universally accepted that you were the father's possession. The father of that family, you were literally under his power, and early in the Roman Empire, that even meant the power of life and death. He could kill you. He could kill you. He had that much power over you. So how did they do adoption? Well, adoption in that model meant you moved from beneath a dysfunctional patria potestas, a dysfunctional power of the father, into a functional power of the father. And this is how it would happen. You would come together with seven witnesses, and the two fathers would be there, and the child who was to be adopted. And they would perform a symbolic rite. That rite was called the mancipatio. The mancipatio went like this. The fathers brought copper coins and scales, and three times the father who was giving his child over would sell his son to the other father, but the first two times he would buy him back, right? So let's just use the language of offense. The offending father would give the adopting father money. Or maybe it's not even an offense. Maybe it's just he didn't have much money. You know, somehow he comes up with this. He gives the father who's adopting the boy money, and then he buys it back. He does it again. He buys him back. On the third time, he sells his son but does not buy him back. And probably the thought process there was, so no one could say they were being tricked. I mean, it was kind of an elaborate system here where three times you sold your son, but on the final time you did not buy him back, and And that meant that the other father now had patrio potestas over the adopted child. He was now under the other father's authority and rule. Then what was happened was called the vindicatio. The third step is vindicatio. The adopting father went to the praetor. He went to the magistrate. And he revealed to him that he had legal claim over the child. And that child was then adopted. Now, the reason I belabor this is because, again, when Paul says you've received the spirit of adoption, this is what Romans would have known. They would have known this system. I have been sold, I have been bought. Now, the upshot was this. Four things William Barclay said adoption did. The adopted person lost all rights in his old family. There was no claim. He was no longer under the patria potestas of the first father. He was utterly detached from his old life. Secondly, he became heir to his new father's estate, and this was absolutely rock solid. He was not a second-class citizen. In the eyes of the law, he was the child of the adopting father and so was legally entitled to whatever percentage of the inheritance a child in a family of that size should get. Thirdly, in law, the old life of the adopted person was completely wiped out. It's almost as if you didn't exist. Everything that went before you was now gone. Fourthly, in the eyes of the law, the adopted person was literally and absolutely the son of his father. Now, with that in mind, listen, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. What's fascinating about that last phrase, by whom we cry, Abba, Father, is that language is the language that is normally used to describe people who are demon-possessed when they cry out in pain. So when you look at what Paul is saying here, he's playing on a couple of different images. But in the case of the believer, what he means is we are so filled with the Holy Spirit that whereas those who are demon-possessed cry out in agony, we cry out in joy, whereas they cry out in confusion, we cry out in new knowledge, and what we cry out is this. We cry out, I have a father, I have a father, I have a father. This is what Jesus does for us. This is the spirit of adoption. When you trusted Christ, you were adopted into the family of God, and now you can get up and say, no matter how crummy my past has been, no matter what I've been through, no matter how my natural family has let me down, I have a father. I am in a family. It is the people of God. It's us. I have a father. And I really belong. I'm not a second-class citizen. I'm not on the edges. I'm not sitting down at the little kid's table. I'm at the big table. And I belong. If you haven't trusted Jesus, you can't say that. But you could trust Jesus and then say that. I have a father. Secondly, this, the second point, salvation means community instead of isolation. Salvation means community instead of isolation. If we have been adopted, that means we have been adopted into a family. Check this out. This is amazing. The Spirit himself, uppercase S, Holy Spirit, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And what is he talking about? Once again, in the Roman Empire, when a son was adopted, they had seven witnesses present who watched the whole thing. And the reason you had seven witnesses is because it wasn't uncommon for later in life, after the father died, for siblings to attempt to cut the adopted one out of the inheritance. And whenever that happened, one of the witnesses would stand up. Guys, listen to this. This is amazing. One of the witnesses would stand up and say, I was there. I saw the adoption. She's a daughter. He's a son. They can't take that away from him. Paul says, the Holy Spirit bears witness to our spirit that we are children of God. Why is that important? That is important because it means there will be times when your spirit says you're not. And you know what I'm talking about. When the devil whispers in your ear, look at you. Look at what you've done. Look at what you keep doing. What is wrong with you? What do you mean you're in the family? You're no child of God. You're sorry is what you are. You're sorry and God hates you and you don't belong. Paul says at that moment the Holy Spirit stands up and says, stop, stop, I was there. I saw Christ shed his blood for her. I saw Christ die for her. I was there when Christ woke up in the tomb, rose from the dead and walked out. I was there when he's ascended. I am there with him now as he makes intercession at the right hand of the Father for her. She is a daughter. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit. Don't listen to yourself. Don't listen to yourself. Listen to God. Y'all want to know something? That'll preach. And what that means is we are now part of a family. We are now children of God. It is an amazing thing. Notice that the pronouns in verse 16 go plural. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Authentic family means, yes, you are born again as an individual, but you are immediately born into a family. The New Testament knows absolutely nothing of detached, acommunal, on your own, isolated Christianity. It knows nothing of churchless Christianity. Now, you may think that's irksome because the church can be irritating. Granted, you know why the church can be irritating? Because I'm in it. You want to know the second reason? Because you're in it. We talk about, why can't I find a perfect church? Because we're in it. If you go to one that looks, it's still going to be the same people. The challenge of community is to come together with other imperfect people before a perfect God who has saved us, given us all the spirit of adoption, and do life together. One of the reasons we cannot understand this is because we're modern Americans. One of the ways to try to get at the problem is to think in terms of what sociologists call strong group societies and weak group societies. Strong group societies, we've got an image here. Strong group societies are societies that have a kind of innate structure that prizes the group. Even though the whole world is now being Americanized and we are now exporting radical American individualism, there are still strong group societies. For instance, Japan. Japan is a strong group society. High emphasis on family, right? Community. You're part of a people. It is said that until recent times, the phrase, I'm leaving home in Japanese society, literally only meant I'm joining the monastery. They had no concept of growing up and leaving home. Immediately you see the difference. I love my parents. I'm close to my parents. I feel like I grew up in a good family. But it was just understood. It never occurred to me that after college I would be living back home. On occasion, I say to my brothers, did y'all ever think about moving? They're like, what? You know Dad? Now, look, I realize things have changed. Please hear me. I'm not trying to shame. Look, something horrible may happen today. I may be living in my parents' house with Me, Ronnie, and Hannah sitting there. I mean, stuff happens. I get it. Just sitting there eating cereal, staring at my mother's dog. Please, please, I hope things keep going well. And I get that. My point isn't to shame. My point isn't to say if you live with your parents, you're a failure. I mean, the Japanese might would say it's actually a very healthy thing. This idea of that you just leave everyone. A weak group society is a society that really elevates the individual, and America is right there. Now look, there's two extremes to be sure. My point isn't that we should become just part of a mindless, soulless Borg collective whereby there are no individuals. I don't think the scriptures ever call for that. You come to know Christ, you are uniquely you, and Paul recognizes in 1 Corinthians that we all have different talents and gifts, and God brings us together in this wonderful tapestry of unique people. My point isn't don't be an individual. The gospel does not obliterate individuality, but the point is be an individual within the context of healthy community. This is why we are paradoxically more connected, i.e. social media, and less connected than ever before. We know simultaneously more and less about each other than we've ever known. Because we know Facebook, but we don't know relationships. We are a culture who doesn't get it. This is why we are a very lonely culture. Because we detach. We leave. We have no sense of group. And that becomes imported into the church. So when a church today attempts to do something like church discipline, or even the concept of the covenant, these are weird things to us. We know that they used to do those things, but that mattered. But we're a mobile society. We're moving. We don't understand strong group societies. I'll give you two examples. Do y'all remember maybe 10, 15 years ago, if you go into Christian bookstores or look at Christian magazines, Christian CD covers, if you're part of the whole evangelical subculture that we're all immersed in, you kind of know the language and the contours of this little weird part of the Christian world that we live in, you would have noticed that immediately a particular image started popping up. Let me show you this image. All over Christian books, images of the lone, isolated, worshiping individual, either on a mountaintop, by an ocean, in a field. It's either a man or a woman with their arms outraised, praising God. Do any of you know what I'm talking about? I think you could actually say that this is now a meme almost. I mean, it's something that triggers immediate awareness. I bet you have books or something with that image on it. My point isn't that that has no merit. Listen to me. You're not saved by this church. You must trust Christ. But I am telling you that had they had the technology, that image would have never been on a book cover in the first century AD among the early Christians. An early Christian looking at that image would say, "What's wrong? Where is everybody? Right? Is he being disciplined? Why are his arms like, did someone just kick a field goal? What's happening?" We look at that and we're like, we get it. You know why? Because we're Americans. What is the closest thing North American society has to a mythology? It's the cowboy, isn't it? And the cowboy is the lone figure on the plain. The group is always a gang that's done something evil in Westerns. Just think about it. The cowboy is the lone savior. That is America. If you get seven of them together, you have to call it magnificent in a Western. It's just so unusual, right? And immediately, four of them get killed. I don't know. But that's how we operate. We're loners. And we bring that into the life of the church. We don't know how to do community. And now, once you put it in the context of a church market system, the church down the road is already vying for your affections. So if we get too close to actual community, we just say we're offended, we go down the road, we go to the next church. On and on it goes. It's how we do church. I'll give you a second example that's going to offend some of you, but I'm so looking forward to this. You remember that song? Ed Stetzer said this week on Twitter that pastors should not sing, never sing, especially ones that can't sing, and I can't sing. So I'm going to try not to sing, but maybe we'll all sing the chorus. Tell me if y'all remember this. Probably heard it at your grandmother's church. I'm satisfied with just a cottage below. A little silver and a little gold. But in that city where the ransomed will shine, I want a gold one that's silver lined. Y'all want to do the chorus? Let me turn my microphone off. I've got a mansion just over the hilltop in that bright land where we'll never grow old. And someday yonder we'll never more wander but walk on streets that are purest gold. No one ever claimed it was Shakespeare, but I got a mansion over the hilltop. And then the last two. Don't think me poor, Lord, deserted or lonely. Well, that's good. Don't think I'm lonely. I'm not discouraged because I'm heaven bound. I'm just a pilgrim in search of a city. I want a mansion, a harp, and a crown. Yeah. Thank you very much. I hope y'all know I'm condemning this. It's horrible. My point is, this is terrible. Let me tell you why. That's based on John 14, 2. When Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. That's the King James Version. The problem is, it is completely wrong. The Greek doesn't say, in my Father's house are many mansions. Doesn't even make sense. What the Greek says is, in my Father's house are many dwelling places, many rooms. Now follow me. For generations now, we've been thinking of heaven as a country club with rolling green hills and white columned mansions. I want a mansion, a harp, and a crown. We have imported American individualism into the Bible. Why do you want to be apart from everyone? It's not what Jesus said. He said, in my Father's house are many rooms. You don't get to live the life of upper middle class, rich, white, North American heaven. God forbid, you're going to have to be with people. Because heaven is a strong group society. Next time you're at a funeral, I got a mansion just over the hill. Stand up and say, heresy! I'm just kidding. Don't do that. Don't do that. By the way, I even forget who one of you gave me a magnet with that footprints in the sand poem for Christmas. Left it on my desk, just trying to torture me. Another popular thing that has terrible theology. You ain't gonna get a mansion, you're gonna get a room because we're all in the house together because that's what the kingdom of God is like. Right? We're together. We're a family up there. That means you're not gonna walk out on the front porch with lemonade wearing a white suit. You're gonna open the door and I'm gonna be there in the hall. Be like, man, it's going to be a great couple billion years, isn't it? We'll just be getting, you're going to say, oh no. The church is a family together. Last point. I'll do this quickly. Salvation means inheritance instead of judgment. And if children, if you're a child, then you're an heir. Heir of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Remember last week we looked at Mark 8, the end of Mark 8, take up your cross. Follow Jesus and you will be in a place to appreciate and understand and receive the inheritance that's coming your way. No one can strip it from you. The kingdom of God is a family. You are adopted into it. Church, listen. We must become a strong group society family. I mean in the healthiest way. I don't want to be a cult. I've mentioned this before. I've always thought I didn't have the energy to run a cult. I don't know how these guys do it. That's why they end up buying property in a field and building a pyramid and taking over everyone's life. It's not what we're talking about. I love being an American. I love the freedom we have. I love Westerns. I love all of it. But I'm going to tell you something. We need in our culture family. And the church should be the best one out there. We're going to unpack what that looks like the next 2 weeks. We're going to talk about challenges in family life. How do we fight well? I always wanted to preach about that. How to have an argument like a Christian. How do we conflict well? How do we help each other? How are we patient with one another? But first, we must understand that this is what the church is. It is a family around the gospel for the glory of God and the reaching of the nations. My prayer is that we will become this. If you have not entered into the family of God, what on earth are you waiting for? The adoption papers are there. Will you not embrace what Christ has done to bring you from where you are into where you can be, into the family of God? All you need to do is receive it, trust, and come home. And then we cry together, we have a Father. We have a Father. We have a Father. Pray with me. Oh God, make us a family. Forgive us our insistence on the self, our idol of the personal. Forgive us. This all-out obsession to never have to come together and be shaped and formed by a community of faith. Forgive us. Forgive us for running when we could be made better. Forgive us our pride, the pride that says, I don't need anyone. I don't need anything. Father, I thank you that you save us, but you save us into a family. Lord, I pray for the person who's here who might want to be a part of this church family, that they might come, join. More important than that, I pray for the person who has not trusted in Christ, who is not a part of your family, who has not been saved, born again. I pray that right now they would call on your name, cry out to you, and say, Jesus, save me. Jesus, forgive me. Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. I give you my life. I give you everything, Jesus. Father, would you work in our midst? Lord, I pray for the year that stretched out ahead of us, 2017. Lord, I pray we would be a great church, that you might look at and say, well done, my good and faithful children. We love you, Lord. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Here's the challenge this morning. Would you come with me and commit to becoming the family of God? You might say, I don't even know what all that means. I don't either. But I know it's a great adventure. And it means setting aside our own agendas, our own egos, and coming together and saying, man, I want to be that. If you're lost and you need Jesus, would you walk this out and take my hand and say, I need to be saved? We'll pray together. We'll call on the name of the Lord together. Whatever the Lord's doing in your life, this would be the time to respond. Would you stand with me? You can come, kneel here at the steps if you feel led. Come, pray with me. Would you come? The Lord's calling you, come. Just step out and come.